Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Began this section of chapters 8 and 9 last week. In this section, Paul continues to compel the Corinthians to resume their gift for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. The false teachers may have encouraged the Corinthians to stop collecting the gift so that they could have the money to themselves. And they may also have used Paul's example of the Macedonians against him in order to discredit Paul and saying he coerced these poor people into giving up money for him. So let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. We actually have a long section. We're going to go all the way through chapter 9 today. I apologize in advance for the length of the sermon, but you know how my apologies are. But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he's going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that's being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit, and as for our brothers, they're messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you in these men. I want to stop there before I read the next section and just discuss this part here kind of briefly. Last week we looked at, you know, the benefits of using money for giving, that it was transferable, that you could get it to another place and easily move it about to help where it's needed. In this section we kind of look at the problem of money, the negative side of having to deal with money for churches. And whenever you have to deal with money and transfer it and use it, there's always the temptation that people will use it improperly. You know, what a shock, right? And Paul goes through this section just to talk about the people that will be involved in the handling of the money. It's very important that you put the right people in the position of handling the money so that this gift will be used in the right way and nobody will, you know, siphon off a portion of it or all of it for some illicit means. So he talks in this section about three people he's sending to the Corinthians to handle this. The first is Titus, who he has just received back from the Corinthians, and he's developed a good relationship there that Titus has with them. And it's their love and trust for him that's going to be part of that process. When you get to know people, you get to know whether they're trustworthy, especially over time. And so, you know, we have the same thing in our church. With people that handle the money, the giving at our church, no question ever comes into my mind that there's anything going wrong. Even if it was just one of them, there doesn't need to be two people go down. Although we do that, but in my mind, I trust the people completely who handle the money. And that's kind of what Paul has going on here. It's not even an issue of whether or not you trust people, it's what people might think or what it looks like in the eyes of other people. And so we also have this first unnamed person. He's well known for his preaching of the gospel in the churches. He's been appointed by the churches to travel with Paul for this particular purpose. And we don't really know who it is. And there's lots of speculation of who he is and where he came from. But Paul wants to avoid any accusations that are going to come against him in how the money is being handled. That nobody can say that Paul is trying to steal some of the money or use it for the wrong purpose, the wrong reasons in Jerusalem in order to bribe the Jerusalem church to support Paul. In other place, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, 3 and 4, he didn't even know if he was going to accompany the gift to Jerusalem at all. He didn't even know if he'd do that. He would just send other people to do it. So he wants to make sure that nobody can accuse him of being untrustworthy, attempting anything in this matter. And so he's using a representative from the churches to go along. Not just even people that Paul has picked, but people that the churches have picked. Then he has a second unnamed brother in this passage, and again, we don't know who he is either. So these three men will accompany any gift from the Corinthians. And the Corinthians, of course, could add their own delegate in, or delegates if they wanted to. Their own people could go along with the money as well, and make sure everything was going to be handled properly. So why make such a big deal? So I mean, why do you have to send so many people? I mean, isn't it enough to just trust one person? Again, it's the appearance. Even if you trust one person completely, it's the appearance of how it looks to anybody else. There's no room for accusation to say, well, that person did something. And, you know, you think about, in general, in Christianity, how much money in, quote, Christianity, all the aspects of it, gets handled. I mean, it's a lot. You know, week to week, year to year, I mean, a lot of money. And most of the time, it's done well, right? I hope. Larry, do you have something to say?
Yeah, you know, another aspect of sending along so many people is that it really puts a face on this money. This money is personal, then, right? Isn't that?
I don't know, because the money's going to Jerusalem, and I don't know if the representative would have been from Jerusalem or not.
No. Okay. Well, I mean, you're talking about somebody from the church going along with the money. That way he can report back to the church and says, yeah, it was done right. But also when he gets there, the Jerusalem church will say, oh, I see you. Okay, this money comes from you. Oh, it's personal.
Yes, and on that side it would be. And we know that there would have been Macedonians eventually probably traveling along with their portion of the gift. Not only just to see that it's going to get there, I think they trusted Paul. They wouldn't have raised the money in the first place, right? You know, that's the thing. If you don't trust where the money's going, you stop giving to the cause. And I think that's one of the things that we can rule out in this case with Paul. The money was given, it was going to its right place, but yes, there is that personal side of it too. You can see how it's being used and report back that it was all used well and for the need that it said it was going to. Whenever money isn't used well in the church, it typically becomes big news and it puts everybody to shame. It affects everybody. And Paul didn't want any of that, even the accusation of it, coming toward him. So, Paul, again, at the end of this passage that we just read, he allows the Corinthians to go back to doing this giving as a method of proving their love. Just as Paul had spoken well of them to Titus, and his boasting about them to Titus wasn't proved wrong, he also has spoken about their generosity to other people, and he doesn't want that to come back against them either. He doesn't want anybody to be disappointed in them. Now, let's look at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9. Now it's superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. This is the problem of doing what you said you would do section of the issue of giving in these verses. The Corinthians had promised that they would collect this gift, and then they stopped doing it. What I think is interesting, though, is this mutual kind of circular encouragement that's going on in the churches. First, the Corinthians. Paul goes to the Corinthians, he asks them about helping. They go, yeah, we're on board with this, we want to help. Then he goes to the Macedonians and he talks to them about the Corinthians and how they're on board. And the Macedonians go, oh, great, we're on board too. Then the Macedonians do their gift, and then Paul's looking at the Corinthians saying, they're already done here. What about you guys? So he has to go back to the Corinthians now with the example of the Macedonians. So first he had the Corinthians' example to the Macedonians, which encouraged them to give. Now he's using that to encourage the Corinthians to finish the thing that they promised that they would do. So it's this kind of circular thing. I think that's kind of interesting. It would be a terrible thing if Paul comes to Corinth with representatives from the Macedonian churches, and it turns out the Corinthians had no money to give. They hadn't prepared. Could you imagine how embarrassed everybody would be, Paul is saying. You don't want to be found in that situation. So he doesn't want the Corinthians, their gift, the preparation of it, to be a mess. Not only an embarrassment to them in a sense like, oh, we didn't do what we were going to, but in a spiritual sense. It's a disaster for the Corinthians, spiritually, that they had made this endeavor spiritually to be givers to this great cause, and then what does it show of their spiritual life that they didn't finish it? And because that's the key point as we go through this text, you're going to see. Giving is related to the spiritual life, the spiritual part of us. When we fail to do what we've said, it's a revelation here of what's going on inside of us. Paul wants there to be giving, their giving to be done willingly as well. He doesn't want it to be something that's done looking like it's coerced or under compulsion of any kind. And that is a very big concern for Paul. He didn't want the Corinthians to feel pressured when they gave, as though somebody was forcing them to do it. Let me ask you, how many people here like to give when you feel like you've been pressured into it? None of you? Good. I mean, you know, when you're nagged into giving, you don't like it. And I've talked to Christians who their pastors preach a very hard line, you must give 10%. And, you know, it looks good on the budget, but it goes against everything this section is talking about. If you're giving because you feel like you have to give, that you're coerced into doing it, something's wrong. He also wanted the Macedonians to come to Corinth and to see the generous gift that they had, you know, put together. I mean, remember, the Macedonians were poor and they had scraped together a gift, a sacrificial gift. The Corinthians had lots of money and they should certainly be able to come up with some pretty good gift. And could you imagine if the Macedonians get there and there's this meager amount from the Corinthians? Things are not going to look good. And the Corinthians wouldn't appear to be the generous people that Paul knew them to be. And that bothered him. Verses 6 to 11. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Actually, I'm going to stop there and not read verse 11. He begins this section by talking about giving and sowing, how they're related. Giving and sowing, this is one of those universal things in life. It's an illustration that fits so much of life. Sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. It's an illustration used throughout the Bible over and over again, whether it has to do with righteousness or it has to do with evil or it has to do with giving, it has to do with anything. We reap what we sow. A man reaps what he sows. Whatever you do comes back to you in some way, shape, or form. The farmer understands that there's another aspect of sowing. That when the farmer goes out to sow his seed, when he goes out to plant his seeds, he's not saying, well, that was a waste. I could have eaten that. You know, he doesn't think in those terms. Whatever he does in sowing, it's like an investment. He thinks of he will get back what he's sown. That's the attitude of sowing. I get something back out of that. It's not lost, but it comes back to me. And so in the natural world, in the spiritual world, this is the same thing that happens to us. Whatever you sow, you will reap. You will get it back to you. Paul uses this same illustration, Galatians chapter 6, in the context of giving there as well. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And now watch this last verse here. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is exactly what he was encouraging the Gentile churches to do for the Jewish Christians. Those, we talked about this last week, giving to other Christians, the household of faith, for their needs. That's what this section is about as well. So he's encouraging in the book of Galatians to do that same thing, especially caring for those in the household of faith. So in this section, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about sowing and reaping to giving, to the same topic of giving. Some teach that giving is done so that God will give back to you. You know, that it's an investment. You give your $1,000 and God will multiply it and give it back to you. And they teach this is a method to becoming rich and wealthy and successful. That giving is to be done for the purpose of getting. Might not say it's the only purpose, but it is at least one of the significant purposes in that particular line of teaching. If it's done that way, giving then is merely a cloak for selfishness and greed. That's all it is. The motivation is self, not others. It is not sacrificial love for the benefit of others. What it reveals about you is not that you have a giving heart, but that you have a greedy heart. You aren't seeking to help others, you're seeking to help yourself. That is the bottom line of all that theology. That's where it comes from, that's where it's going. But before we get to this issue of bounty that he mentions here, let's look at some of the other aspects of giving. Verse 7. Each one must give as he's made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving, first of all, must be a thoughtful choice, that you use your mind in it. Each one is to make up his own mind what he's going to give. It's not something that's to be done under pressure. When somebody tells you how much to give, you didn't make up your own mind. When somebody says you must give 10%, you didn't make up your own mind in it. You are to make up your own mind in what you will give. You are not to be pressured into giving. Not by somebody in authority over you, or by somebody using guilt over you, or by somebody using percents over you. You are to make up your own mind in what you give. It's to be a thoughtful choice. A thoughtful choice is not an impulsive choice either. You know, some people like impulsive giving, and they actually encourage impulsive giving. And a lot of times that has to do with pressure and guilt and give to this good cause kind of thing, so they can get you to give out of emotion, to give without thinking about it. Everything in Christianity is to be thought about. Everything must go through your mind. Know why you are giving. Know why you do what you do all the time in Christianity. The other thing we see in verse 7 is giving is to be an act of freedom. When the farmer goes out to sow his seed, he gets to choose how much he plants. Nobody chooses for him. He can plant a little, or he can plant a lot, but it's his choice. He's to use wisdom in making that choice, hopefully, but it's his choice. Freedom, not only thinking is a big thing in Christianity, in my opinion, freedom is a huge thing in Christianity. Freedom is a large part of what Christianity is about, our freedom in Christ. There's no 10% in Christianity. And why do I keep saying this? Because I run into churches and people that teach this over and over and over and over again. There's no 10% giving in Christianity. We're free to give and love, not 10%, without measure. Without measure. Without boundaries. We are free to give where and when and how we want to. That's why I never tell you how much to give, and I never tell you how to give. I never tell you when to give. The next thing you see in verse 7 about giving is it's to be done cheerfully. It's to be done cheerfully. How do you know if your giving was true, good, and godly giving? How do you know that? There's an easy way to tell. Does it make you feel good that you did it? Does it make you feel good that you were giving? Are you cheerful that you were giving for what you have given? If you don't have that result, there's something wrong in your heart about what you were doing in giving. You can change your heart. Don't change your giving. I mean, the giving should continue, but please change your heart. The problem is not that you gave. The problem is that you didn't do it cheerfully. If you regret afterward that you gave, that tells me you didn't think it through. Go back a couple of points, right? You didn't think through what you were doing. Or you gave for the wrong reason. You should never give and then regret it afterward. It either tells you there's something wrong with your heart, or that you didn't think it through, or that it was not an act of freedom. God wants you to be glad you did it. Happy that you were giving. Not only for what your gift accomplishes for other people, but for who you are as the giver. You should be happy about yourself being a giving person. Why is that? That's not pride. That's you being confirmed by the Holy Spirit that you are becoming Christ-like. Giving should give pleasure to the Christian. It should please you. It should make you cheerful. It should make you happy that you're giving. I mean, if you can't be happy about being like God, you're never going to get much out of Christianity. Right? I mean, forget Christianity. If being like Christ doesn't make you happy, you're in the wrong room here, folks. You got a huge, huge issue. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. We see in this verse that God gives grace to the giver. God gives grace to the giver. He does this by giving the giver all that he needs. He doesn't give the giver all the material possessions that the giver wants. And that is often how this verse likes to be presented. He gives the giver all that he needs. This is, first of all, grace. Spiritual change within you. It's first of all spiritual, but it's also material. It appears that Paul is saying that the person who gives will be given back to by God in such a way as to replace what is given. That God will replace to you the things that you give, especially if it's given out of your need. So the purpose of that is that you may give again. That you may give more. God doesn't intend you to give, we looked at this last week, so that you end up needy in the end. We looked at this last week. Part of giving sacrificially isn't so that you become impoverished and that you make others rich, but that there may be equity, that others may be lifted out of their need, not that you become put in a place of need. God doesn't want you in that place. And should that happen, He will take care to lift you out of your need as well. We see this in the Macedonians. Paul sees God's grace at work in them. And they're giving out of their poverty. They're giving sacrificially, abundantly out of their poverty. And Paul says that they received more grace back from God in that. Why? He could see that they were full of joy. That spiritually, if not materially, they were very, very rich. Very, very wealthy. Look at verse 9. As it is written, he who has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That verse is not talking about God, by the way. It's talking about the righteous man. It's a quotation from Psalm 112. Psalm is about the man who fears the Lord and is blessed because of it. Ultimately, this man is generous. And because he's generous in giving, he has an enduring righteousness. But recognize the source of the man's generosity. It is his fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is why he becomes generous. The fear of the Lord is his wisdom, is his righteousness. It is his likeness to God who is the source of every good gift. Giving is the proof of your transformation into being like God. That's what it is. Giving is the proof to you that you are becoming like Christ. Giving makes you like God. That should be a wonderful thing to you, a beautiful thing to you. On the other hand, the person who is not giving is not like God. Right? That's kind of scary, isn't it? Then look at verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Here you have a verse that promises God's supply. Don't miss the most important part here. God supplies the seed itself. He is the source of what you have. God supplies the source of your blessing. And when seeds are sown, they may appear lost to you, but they're not. They're going out to do God's work. And that's the intention God has in blessing you and providing to you the seed to sow in the first place. They're to go do God's work, to provide bread for food, to care for the needy. So also, in our giving, we always don't see immediately what's happening when we give. But we are to trust God for the outcome. When the sower plants the seeds in the ground, he believes that the plants will come and there will be a harvest. We trust God for the same outcome in our lives, that he will supply for us our material needs that we need, that we will not be impoverished by our giving. That takes faith. But that we will reap a harvest of righteousness in the end as well. And then whatever supply he does give back to us, we use that seed for further sowing into his kingdom. Let's look at the results of giving, verses 11 through to the end. You'll be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they'll glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So we've looked at how you should give. Now let's look at what happens when you do give, the results of your giving. First of all, God enriches the giver. Verse 11, God enriches the giver. The purpose of any material supply that God gives you to you is that you should become a better giver out of it, not that you should enrich yourself through it. So again, you see the motivation of those who intend to get rich by giving, folly and sin and selfishness and greed, completely at odds to what Paul is teaching here. The thing that happens in the giver when you give is you get a confirmation of your Christ-likeness, that you are like him, that in practice you are becoming what you desire. You want to be like Christ. Giving lets you have a practice that leads to that confirmation of who you are, that you are the sacrificial lover that you aim to be. This becomes a spiritual source of joy to you, or at least it's supposed to, right? Becoming the cheerful giver and the joy afterward. Giving also helps to supply the needs of others. This is quite obvious. So what we covered last time, giving is intended to help the needs of other people. That's why you do it. If there were no needs, there would be no need to give, right? Simple. Giving also results in glory to God. He says this in verse 11 and verse 12, that the recipient of the gift is changed spiritually by receiving the gift. When you give to somebody in a material way, they are affected spiritually when they give thanks to God. They recognize the source of the gift is not just a human being, but the source of the gift is God, and that affects them spiritually. That is part of the intent. And so also when this material gift that Paul is talking about in particular here, when it gets back to the Jews in Jerusalem, it will affect them spiritually. It will change them in their hearts, in their relationship to the Gentile believers. That is part of what will happen. It's not just the giver who's changed, but the recipient is changed spiritually. It leads him to a greater love for God. When you give to somebody, say there's a Christian in another country who's needy, that they have a need for, you know, maybe social development, material development, and you give to that, it changes them not only materially, it raises them not only up out of their poverty, it changes them spiritually. It affects the kingdom in the land in which they live. That is a very important thing. Giving also reveals that you are transformed by the gospel. And that's what verse 13 is about. Specifically, it is the reality of faith of Gentiles who had believed, who were helping the Jews. The Jewish believers would be unable to dismiss the change brought about in the Gentile Christians by the Gospels, by the Gospel being preached to them. The Corinthians would prove that they believed in a Gospel that compelled them to consider the needs of others. This is what's very interesting here. you had the, initially, you had the Jewish church, and even though God had revealed to them that all Gentiles were welcome to come to the church, it was a slow process of seeing this happen. And Paul is still dealing with this as he's going around. We see this in his letters. You have people coming out, Jewish believers coming out to Gentile churches and telling them they have to become Jews in some way, shape, or form in order to fit into the church. And Paul's reacting against that. And what you see happening, and one of the reasons Paul's very sees this gift to be so important, is it causes the Gentile Christians to give this gift to the Jewish Christians so that the Jewish Christians will see the reality of what? The reality of the gospel in the Gentiles. And this reality is shown in what way? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That's what it was about. That is what's significant here. How can the Jewish Christians look at the Gentile churches and say, there's no reality there, they don't really believe the gospel, they're not true Christians, when all that they do is Christian, when this very activity is at its heart the nature of what the gospel is, sacrificial love for the benefit of others. The Gentile Christians are living the parable of the Good Samaritan. They're living it. Where they are the ones coming to the Jew who is in need. They're farther removed than the Samaritan is to the Jew. And yet they come in loving in a way that is greater than the Good Samaritan. The outsider to the Jews becomes the helper of the Jews when other Jews are refusing to help. How can any Jew say that the gospel is not real in the Gentile churches? And that's our calling too, to put aside anything in us that looks at a Christian brother or sister in any worldly way, that says there's some separation between us. That person is a Jew or a Greek, a foreigner. There's something different about their language or their culture. I can't help them because they're male or female, slave or free. There's some social status. None of that becomes a reason for you helping another Christian. All these things are to be removed in us. We are to give like Christ. Verse 14 says another thing is a result of giving. Giving results in prayers for the giver. When somebody receives a gift from you, guess what? Not only do they thank God, but they pray for you, the giver. They pray for grace to you, spiritual blessing upon you. Do you want people to pray for you? Do something for them. What a novel idea. Do something for them, and they will thank God for you. They will pray for you. It forms relationships. And look at the why here that he says, because they will recognize God's grace among the Gentiles. When somebody sees you giving, they recognize that you truly are a Christian believer. This is one of Paul's desires in this work. Then look at finally the end thing, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Not only the last section, but he finishes the whole section on giving with this one point. Giving reminds us of God's gift to us. That's the final trump card in all giving. Giving reminds us of God's gift to us, that is Christ dying on the cross. In Romans 8, it says this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, what's left to give? And if God can give what is most precious to him, then certainly we can give something as well. Let's consider God's gift to us. In the categories presented here this morning, was God's gift to us freely given? Was Christ dying on the cross for you freely given? Was God any under compulsion to do that? Did he owe? Was he guilted into it? No, he gave freely. Did he think about it first? It was a very well thought out plan. Yes. It wasn't an impulsive thing. Some people say it was, in their theology, Jesus was going to die on the cross, so God came up with a new plan. No, it was his plan from the beginning. Christ died just like a seed planted in the ground, right? Why? For the great bounty that comes afterward, for the harvest that came afterward. Yes, sacrificial love for the benefit of others is a sense of dying. It's a dying to you, to your own desires, so that you may help someone else, to lead to a bountiful harvest in someone else's life. And finally, when Jesus approaches the cross, he approaches it, we are told in Hebrews, with joy. With joy. That when Jesus gave his life, when he takes upon himself the wrath of God, he does it for the joy set before him. He does it cheerfully. And we try to give our meager amount and we wonder, oh, gee, I'm not doing this very cheerfully. He goes to the cross cheerfully for us, for the joy set before him. And the other thing we also see in Jesus giving for us, there's no regret in it. It's like, oh, gee, this is a real bummer. I should have done the other thing. If he would have changed his mind, he would have come down off the cross and said, forget you guys. It's not worth it. He never regrets his choice in giving for us. See, that is where Paul gets these principles of giving from. They're all out of God's giving to us. They're the same things. Freely given, carefully thought out, like a seed planted for a bountiful harvest, with joy and with no regret. We give because it shows that God's work in us is true and real. That's why we give. It's the evidence not only to ourselves but to other people that we are in the kingdom. It's an evidence of God's grace at work in us. It shows that we have the desire of our salvation, that we are transformed into His glorious likeness. Giving shows you are transformed into His likeness. Lack of giving, lack of sacrificial love, shows that you are not transformed into His likeness. Do you want to be transformed into His likeness? You have to give. And you have to learn to give cheerfully and without regret. Does that take the work of God in your life by the Holy Spirit? Yes. Why? Because sacrificial love for the benefit of others is as hard as walking on water. That's right. And it takes prayer and faith in order to do it.